The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before we begin. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, checking your problems at the door so that you might concentrate on our study this evening. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and for the assets which You have imputed to us, making it possible for us to understand Your divine thought, to make it a part of our inventory of ideas, and giving us the wisdom through the power of the Holy Spirit to make application to life and circumstances. It is our prayer that as we move down the trail one more time this evening, that we will garner information which will contribute to our advance, our spiritual growth, and the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We are continuing with our review of our recent studies of the Israelite Hornada, and we are in the last portion of paragraph 5, which has to do with venom. And we've studied the doctrine of forgivenesses, the cobras, and all of the things involving that. And the reason for the cobra incident was because of rejection of God and His appointed leadership. Negative volition to authority is a very traumatic thing eventually. If it is practiced too long by anyone, there are circumstances that will emerge which will cause great pain and suffering for that individual. And when that occurs on a national level, then you have what we call the five cycles of discipline being imposed by the justice of God. Now, when the cobra incident occurred in the Hornada, it was directed primarily to the first generation. And there were so many in that generation who had rejected appointed authority over the previous 39 years plus. And therefore, this was a balancing of venom, as we've noted, where the venom in their souls, bitterness primarily, was balanced by venom in their bodies provided by the Egyptian cobras. There was an escape route. There was a plan for restoration of one's spiritual life, and that was accomplished through the brass cobra, and we've noted that. The brass cobra did not imply salvation. They were saved at the first Passover. The brass cobra did not imply rebound adjustment. That had already occurred when they went to Moses and admitted their wrongdoing. Looking at the brass cobra showed faith, rest, and restoration of one's spiritual life. And within the context of this study, however, we have noted rebound. And tonight, the last element of our examination has to do with the rebound technique as it is expressed in 1 John 1:9. From the New American Standard, that verse reads as follows. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, with the result that He forgives us our sins and purifies us from all wrongdoing. I was mistaken telling you that was the New American Standard. That is the corrected translation. This verse is identified right off the bat as a conditional sentence. You certainly can see that. It begins with a conditional particle aeon. And along with the subjunctive mood of the verb to confess, it indicates that this opening clause is the prothesis of a third-class condition. A prothesis, as you know, is the subordinate clause of a conditional sentence. And so this is the introduction of that. If we confess. This means that if the condition stated in the prothesis is fulfilled, then the statement found in the apodosis will be fulfilled as a result. The apodosis is the main clause of a conditional sentence. And the condition which must be fulfilled in the prothesis is indicated by the present active subjunctive of the verb homologeo. H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. Homologeo. It means to name, cite, acknowledge, or confess. Now, this word, as you go back in the etymology of it, is found to be a legal term which goes back to the law courts of 5th century B.C. Athens. I would like to give you a definition of this word from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. In part, it reads this way. Literally, homologeo means to say the same thing, to agree in statement, specifically to admit a charge, to make a confession of guilt. In other words, you simply state in a court of law the thing about which you are guilty. You have violated some law, and in a court you confess to that. I did thus and so. Attached to it is no emotion. You may be emotional. You may feel sorry about it. You may even have a bit of a guilt complex about it. But that has nothing to do with the definition of the word. The word means to state this before the judgment bar, to make a proclamation, I did thus and so. And whatever emotions that happen to accompany that is all having to do with your own personal concepts and ideas and responses or reactions. It has nothing to do with the definition of the word. And therefore, a person may not be emotional and fulfill the condition of the Protestants. He may be emotional and still fulfill the condition of the Protestants. But the presence or absence of the emotion has absolutely nothing to do with fulfilling the concept of one's confession before a court of law. So when we confess our sins to God, we are making a legal statement in a court of law, specifically here, the Supreme Court of Heaven, in which we cite a previously decided case as the precedent for our case. We confess guilt. And by here I don't mean the emotion, but when you're in a court and they say, the prosecutor says to you, you have done thus and so. Are you guilty or innocent? And your response is, well, I confess I am guilty. I did do thus and so. Now that is homologeo. You are confessing that you are guilty of the charge which has been brought forward. This is not an emotion. It is a recitation of agreement with the prosecutor. And therefore, the Word of God becomes the prosecutor. The Word of God says you have violated a divine standard. And you now admit to it. You now have come to grips with the fact that you have done this. And in order to restore yourself to fellowship with God, you must admit it to Him in a rebound prayer. In other words, you confess the crime to God. Now, we confess guilt for our wrongdoing, and we leave the verdict to the court. The Supreme Court of Heaven tries the case based on precedent. The previously decided case is the cross, where the sin or sins in question were imputed to Christ and they were judged. Since payment has already been made for the sins confessed, the believer is then forgiven. This is entirely a grace operation. The believer has the prerogative of throwing his wrongdoing on the mercy of the court based on his faith that Jesus Christ will defend him. Jesus Christ becomes your defense attorney. Jesus Christ defends you before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and he also serves as its chief justice. Our Lord's title when He functions as our defense attorney, according to the Scripture, is our advocate. The Greek word for advocate is parakletos. P-A-R-A-K-L-E-T-O-S. Parakletos. It is used in a court of justice to denote a legal assistant, a counsel for the defense, and generally, one who pleads another's case. We note in 1 John 2, verse 1, if anyone sins, we keep having a parakletos, an advocate, better translated, a defense attorney. It is a legal term. See, homologeo is a legal term. The one who defends our case before the judgment bar of God is a parakletos, yet another legal term. It is someone who pleads our case in our stead, and defense attorney becomes an excellent translation in 1 John 2:1. If anyone sins, we keep having a defense attorney before the Father, namely Jesus Christ, the righteous one. The basis for our Lord's defense is the fact that all our sins were judged at the cross in Him by God. Under the law of double jeopardy, those sins cannot be judged again. They were judged on the cross. They cannot be judged again. Law of double jeopardy, we have incorporated that into our criminal law going all the way back to England. You can see this in the studies of Blackstone. It was absorbed within our legal system. It is a part of Western jurisprudence. We have subscribed to concepts found in the Word of God with regard to these kinds of things in the legal arena. We also note in Romans 6, verse 10, for the death which he in fact has died, he died with the existing result that it was a once for all action with reference to the sinful nature. Therefore, these sins never have to be prosecuted again. They were prosecuted once for all at the cross. This is reiterated in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all. The just, Christ, for the unjust, the human race. Why? In order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Holy Spirit. Hence, when we confess our sins to God and the Lord testifies on our behalf, this case is null prost by God the Father and is thrown out of court. Null prost is a Latin legal term. It comes from the legal term nolle prosequi, which means unwillingness to prosecute. And it indicates a discontinuance of the proceedings. Please note that all of these words we find in defining as well as analyzing 1 John 1:9 are in the legal arena. They have nothing to do with your attitudes, your feelings, any of your opinions having to do with what you've done. It is a legal proceeding. And therefore, you're at the judgment bar of God and at His mercy, and you submit to His grace. What you've done, you've done. But the sin has been prosecuted at the cross. It has been judged there. The issue on rebound is not for you to grovel before God. Christ has paid the price. There's nothing you can do. The issue is there a system, a process, and a procedure through which I can resume my spiritual life? And the answer is yes, there is. You must first come to grips with the fact that you have done wrong. That is metanoeo. You admit to yourself that you have done wrong. This is bad. It is sinful. It is out of line. Therefore, I need to take this up with the justice of God. Therefore, you go to God in a confessionary prayer. I did thus and so. That is homo logeo. And when you confess, God null prosses the case. There is a discontinuance of the proceedings. The confessed sins of a believer are not a matter for the divine legal system. They become a matter for management within the family. It is a family matter at that point, not a legal matter. Unconfessed sins, therefore, fall under divine discipline, while confessed sins convert this discipline into blessing. Hebrews 12, verse 11. On the one hand, all discipline, while it is being applied, seems not to be an occasion for happiness. Do you remember when your parents got after you when you were small? While you were being disciplined, it was not an occasion for happiness, but rather an occasion for sorrow. But on the other hand, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, afterward, after the penalty clause has been enforced, it pays back with interest prosperous gain from the source of integrity for those who are trained by it. Once you organize through suffering your principles, your norms and standards, your scale of values, Once you learn wheel tracks of righteousness, and that by abiding by them, you will be blessed, you will be prospered, you will be rewarded, you will have positive impact in your life, then this becomes a blessing for you, for you've been trained by discipline to think in this productive manner. If you're not trained in such a fashion, then you're free from your old sin nature's urgings to follow wheel tracks of wickedness, which reap for you the whirlwind. And therefore, as you grow through this discipline, you learn that although it's sorrowful at the time, there is prosperity that is the result. Therefore, understanding homologeo is a legal term. That is one principle you need to know. You need to remember the principle that Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. Also, remember the law of double jeopardy and the legal procedure called nolle prosequi. All of this makes everything crystal clear that nothing beyond simple confession can possibly contribute to the forgiveness of our post-salvation sins. That is all we're asked to do in the process. This means that emotions are not a part of your recovery from sin. Your sins have already been judged, and your confession before the Supreme Court of Heaven places it before divine jurisprudence, where you are defended by Christ. Thus, you may feel sorry about your sins, but that is not a part of the recovery. That is simply an emotional reaction on your part and is not required by the recovery procedure. God is not interested in your emotional reaction to your sins. What He is interested in is your willingness to confess the wrongdoing to Him. Every believer is his own priest and has the right to go to God in a private prayer and thus acknowledge his sins. We note in 1 Corinthians 11:31 that you are your own priest and therefore you are your own judge with regard to these things. 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we judged ourselves, we should not be judged. The word judged here has to do with the divine discipline that comes upon the believer who does not recognize his sin or who chooses not to confess it, who denies it, or what have you. Therefore, this judgment that is referred to here has to do with the divine discipline that comes to an individual who is not current on rebound. It goes on to say, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. I remember on one occasion David said, I have done all of these things, and I prefer to be disciplined by you rather than by men. Why? God's discipline of us is absolutely fair. It is absolutely just. It is not overwrought. It is not too slack. It is just right to get our attention. We pay the price, the books are balanced, and we can move on with our life being confident that God has done the right thing and we have paid with that discipline. We've learned from it. The discipline has been converted into a blessing as we confess our wrongdoing to God. Great confidence is built here on God's righteous and just management of our wrongdoings, and therefore it contributes to our spiritual growth. Therefore, our lone obligation in recovery from sin is fulfillment of the promises of the third class condition of homologeo if we confess. And what we are to confess are our sins, mentioned next in the accusative plural from the noun hamartia. H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A. That's the word for sin. Here in the plural, refers to post-salvation sins, which we confess under this third-class condition. We have already examined that confession is the only requirement mentioned in the promises. There is no mention there of feeling guilty. There is no mention there of feeling sorry about what you've done. There is no mention there of feeling that you owe God something to make things up. None of that is mentioned. It is never mentioned in this passage or any other passage. You will note that I just quoted to you 1 Corinthians 11:31 through 32. Self-judgment is the emphasis in that passage, but nothing is mentioned about being guilty. Nothing is mentioned about any other emotion. There is no place for guilt in the Christian way of life as far as an emotional guilt is concerned. You are to understand you are guilty in a legal sense of violating divine standards and recite, state, or name these things to God in order to resume your spiritual life. But we have nothing else in the protasis but the concept of confession. God's fulfillment of the apodosis is entirely contingent upon our fulfillment of the protasis. If we confess our sins, then God forgives our sins. The apodosis begins with the present active indicative of the verb imi, that's E-I-M-I, translated he is. Two divine characteristics are then mentioned as having a part in the process of God's forgiveness of our confessed sins. The first characteristic is His faithfulness, mentioned in the Greek word pistos. P-I-S-T-O-S. This means that He always does the same thing. This is the concept of faithfulness. If you are faithful to do something, that means you can be trusted to do it not only once, not only twice, but every time. A perfect God is faithful. He will always do the same thing. And when He gives you a conditional clause, if He says, all right, here's the recovery procedure, here's how you resume your spiritual life when you fail, you confess that sin to me, homologo. And when you do that, I will be faithful. And we'll get on down a little later to Afiemi. I will be faithful to forgive you. So that's the word pistos here, which is the root word. It means that God always does the same thing. If it says that He forgives us if we confess, then He will always do so under His characteristic of faithfulness. That's the impact of the durative present, He is, the verb imi. God does not compromise His faithfulness when He forgives us our sins because He has already judged them and Christ has paid the penalty. Since the penalty has already been paid and the sins have been judged, then God is free to remain faithful to us when we confess and then forgive us. Secondly, is He has said to maintain His righteousness, and that's dikaios. D-I-K-A-I-O-S. Dikaios. Now, how does He maintain His righteousness here? We violated a divine standard. When righteousness sees a violation, it demands that justice do something in order to balance the books here. So how can God maintain His righteousness when He forgives us of our sins? Because righteousness demands righteousness. And when righteousness sees sin, it demands of justice that it be judged. Righteousness was propitiated on the cross. Look back to the cross. That's where you see the integrity of God being upheld by the work of Christ. Our sins, which deserve judgment, our sins, which deserve discipline, were taken off of us and they were put on to Christ who was innocent. They were put on to Christ who was perfect. They were put on to Christ who was a willing, vicarious substitute in our place. Therefore, He received the judgment. He received the pain and the punishment. Therefore, we are free of that. And when we commit these things and then confess them to God, He forgives us of these sins, not because we're pretty, not because we feel sorry about it, not because we feel guilty, not because we're just wrought over the fact that we've done this, that, or the other thing. He does it because of the work of Christ on the cross, and there's nothing that you can add to this. Nothing. Therefore, quit this business of feeling like you have to feel something. You don't have to feel anything, although if you do, please understand that's your own natural response to these things. Fine. But do not ever link that with the process and the procedure. It is not in the protasis. Now, do you hear me? I will continue to teach rebound until I am satisfied that not one iota of confusion remains in the souls of any who remain. Or I will ultimately, therefore, run by means of boredom all those who disagree out into the streets pulling their hair claiming the man never teaches anything but the first problem-solving device. That's my goal. That's my mission in life, is to drive those people mad. Righteousness was propitiated at the cross. When we believe in Christ for salvation, then all pre-salvation sins are forgiven. That's when you say, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe He is the Messiah. He is undiminished deity. He is true humanity. He executed Operation Reconciliation in the Incarnation perfectly. And when He went to the cross, He was qualified to be my substitute. My sins, along with all of those of the human race, were imputed to Him. They were judged by the justice of God. And therefore, I believe He has saved me from my sins. As a result, I have eternal life. Now that removes pre-salvation sins from your ledger. They're all forgiven. As a result, we qualify to be made righteous in Him. We learn this from 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be made sin on our behalf. Why? In order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We have been imputed perfect righteousness through faith in Christ. Our perfection is because of imputation, not because of anything we do. It's what Christ accomplished on the cross. We have perfect righteousness. God's righteousness looks at us and sees perfect righteousness. Therefore, when we confess sins, those sins are forgiven, not because there's any judgment involved. Absolutely not. Judgment was at the cross. What we confess sins for is it places us out of fellowship. We can't continue our spiritual life out of fellowship. We have no filling of the Holy Spirit. We can't process divine information. We can't make application in our spiritual walk under the power of the Spirit. We are out of fellowship and status quo carnality. So that we can resume our spiritual life, this is the process and procedure that we are to follow. And if we are imputed God's perfect righteousness, then we are free of condemnation. Romans 8:1 tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are in Christ at the moment of your faith in Him. And this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we've noted the two aspects of the baptism of the Holy Spirit quite often. Retroactive positional truth as well as current positional truth, the subject of Romans 6. Thus, none of God's divine attributes are compromised by His forgiveness of our sins, since He has already judged them and Christ has suffered for them. Therefore, integrity demands that He forgive us our sins if we confess them to Him. And so 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous, with the result that, and what follows next is the aorist active subjunctive of the verb aphiemi. A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Aphiemi. To set aside, to remit, to pardon, cancel, forgive. This is total grace. God forgives us simply because we confess. We do nothing other than tell Him we did it. Why? Because we must recognize when we have violated a divine standard. And when that recognition comes, we have to then also understand that we have lost our spiritual life. We are in status quo carnality. We cannot serve God. We cannot learn the Word of God. We cannot apply the Word of God. We cannot function under our priesthood or our ambassadorship. We can use none of the problem-solving devices except the first one. We are unable to execute the Christian way of life. We are in status quo zero gratitude. And the only way to reestablish our relationship with God is to follow this recovery procedure which He has provided through grace. There is nothing we can do. One of these days, the word grace in Grace Doctrine Church is going to have true in-depth meaning to the people who worship here. We have grace in our title. We speak of grace constantly. Yet we all harbor this legalism. We all still have these notions that we can do something to please God, make things better. I know if I can just sweat a little. And it's not hard to sweat in the summertime here, especially where we meet. We can work up a good sweat here tonight. But will that do any good? What happens when winter comes and it's not easy to sweat? Can you really pull off a decent rebound in wintertime? That's the question. Are Eskimos ever spirit? Could be a question for a debate. There's nothing we can do. It's all a grace operation, and Afiemi brings it out. God forgives us. God forgives us. This is the apodosis. This is nothing we're doing. This is what God is doing here. Forgiveness, then, is based on what God did at the cross. What God did at the cross. His judicial decisions there did not forgive our sins, but rather blotted them out. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I don't know what you were doing before you got saved. All of us have done things that would embarrass hell. We don't want to know what you did. If you start that, all kinds of mental attitude sins will erupt, and here we have to have a massive rebound before we can move on. So just keep those tawdry things to yourself. But whatever it was, bank robbery, murder, mayhem, extortion, what have you been into? Whatever it was, those things were forgiven at the moment you accepted Christ as Savior. I will not remember your sins anymore. They've been removed as far as east is from west. Do you still carry a guilt complex around about what you did when you were 23? You say, well, I'm not 23 yet. Well, see, you have something to look forward to. There's something you're going to do at 23 that's going to be absolutely horrifying to you. It'll hang around with you for the rest of your life. And you'll think, God will never forgive me for this. Well, have you accepted Christ as Savior? Well, yes, I have. Well, then what you're going to do in 3 or 4 or 5 years, that is going to be a post-salvation sin. And guess what you cover that with? Homo logeo. Confess it. Oh, but you don't know how horrid this is. It doesn't matter. Christ took care of it on the cross. The horridness was borne by Him on the cross. How horrid can it be? Well, is it so horrid that Christ said, in the middle of all of that 3 hours, said, time out. I would like for you to extract this thing here, this monster deal, pull that out of the deal, and set it over to the side. And when little Laurie Jones comes by, when little Laurie Jones actually commits this thing, let it be known I didn't have anything to do with that. She's going to have to suffer eternal damnation because of that. And we don't find this in the Scripture. There's no footnote. There's none of that. He bore the sins for the entire human race on the cross, and they were judged on the cross. And those things you're going to do when you get to be 23 were covered. And you can confess them and move on. Now, if you haven't accepted Christ as Savior, they're all lumped into pre-salvation sins. And so because of the perfection of Christ, God's judicial judgment canceled 3 categories of sins. Pre-salvation sin says that all the sins committed between physical birth and the moment of salvation are forgiven. Isaiah 43:25. They were judged on the cross, forgiven at the moment of salvation. Then there are post-salvation sins. All the sins committed by the believer between salvation and physical death. They were judged on the cross. They are forgiven incrementally in the Christian walk as you confess them. 1 John 1:9, 1 Corinthians 11:31-32, stated this evening. And finally, the sins of the reprobate. Who are they? Well, let me tell you who the reprobate are. There are the Calvinists who claim that God already knows the reprobate back in eternity past. He decided in His own mind who He was going to save, and those are the elect, and all the rest are reprobate. Well, let me tell you who the reprobate really are. The reprobate are whoever won't. Whoever won't. See, the doctrine of grace says that salvation is available to whosoever will. And the reprobate are whosoever won't. If you reject Christ as Savior, you're reprobate. Well, what about your sins? All the sins committed by the one who never believes between physical birth and physical death, are covered at the cross. They were judged there. The reprobate stand at the great white throne judgment, and they have to present their case. And their case has to be this: I rejected Jesus
and His sacrifice in time. Now, I stand before Jesus Christ, Chief Justice, Great White Throne Judgment, and I've got to prove to Him that the righteousness I was able to generate in my physical life is equal to His perfect righteousness as well as His work on the cross. Who can do this? Who is it that can be so good that they can equal the work of Christ on the cross through their human good in time? Who is it that can actually achieve perfect righteousness in time equal to that of Christ? I'm telling you, we're all born with a runner on first base. And you can't do it. And so they are judged for all eternity because they have negative R. They can't rank with Christ. And they're not sent to hell for their sins. They're sent to hell for their attempts at human good and human works to achieve salvation through human energy. Forgiveness only occurs when sin is confronted by a guilty individual. Forgiveness only occurs when sin is confronted by a guilty individual. Now, again, I emphasize I'm not speaking here of the emotion of guilt, but the legal concept of being wrong in the face of a legal mandate. In other words, when the officer pulls you over and says, "My little gizmo here says you were going 93 in a 35-mile zone. Guilty or innocent?" And you have to say, "Well, officer, I guess I'm guilty of that." And then you have to go somewhere and pay a lot of people a lot of money. But you've still sinned. You violated an establishment standard. So you, as you drive away, you have to confess to God, "Father, I drove 93 in a 35-mile zone, and it's going to cost me a bundle." And He's going to say, "You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till those boys get through with you. They're probably going to take your driver's license. They're going to put restrictions on you, and you better shape up and walk right." And on and on it'll go. I'm speaking from experience here. That salvation, through faith alone in Christ alone, we have the forgiveness of all pre-salvation sins. At rebound, through confession alone to God alone, we get rid of, incrementally, of post-salvation sins. Thus, divine justice ensures that there is a reckoning for all sins. If there is a settling of accounts. And the Greek word for this is logizomai. L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Logizomai. This is a technical term in the ancient world. This is an accounting term now. We've been referencing legal terms earlier. This is an accounting term for reckoning commercial accounts such as charging a debt. The settling of accounts with reference to our sins occurred at the cross. Thus, forgiveness is not the means of salvation, but the result of Christ being judged in our place. Now, look at here. Say we have a set of books here. And I don't know what to call this, a credit side and a debit side, but I would not guess which side means what. I have no clue here. Danny knows this. I don't know this. But there's a credit side and a debit side. And I'm going to take a chance here and say that the debit side is where all our sins are. And therefore, we're condemned here. And so this has to be transferred over, and we have to get credit for that. Now when it's transferred over, where does it go to? Christ. And everything's clear for us. Everything's wiped clear. And we're no longer held responsible for that debt. Why? It's been paid for. Somebody came in and paid for it. Have you got any debts? Have you got a mortgage? You owe something on a car? Maybe a credit card bill? Maybe you've been to the boat one too many times? What have you been into? You got all this money you owe people? What would happen if somebody came by and said, "Do you owe anybody any money?" "Well, yeah, I owe people $14,000. Here, let me take care of that for you. Who all is it? Give me a list here." And say, "Well, I owe these five people here. Tell me how much you owe them. I owe each of them X amount of dollars. Here are the checks for that. Mail them tomorrow's mail." "Oh, thank you." When they hand you the checks, do you think, "Now, before I grab that check, I'm going to have to feel sorry about all this. Before I grab that check, I'm going to have to get up a real good guilt trip about this. I'm also going to have to think, you know, is there some way I can do a buck and wing here as the guy hands me the check in order to make it feel better when I take it. The guy at the bank, he just wants you to endorse it. He don't care whether you endorse it feeling good, feeling bad, headache, hangover. Doesn't care. Just endorse it and hand it to me with a little slip there. We'll take care of it for you. And that's logizomai. Everything on your account was transferred to Christ. The settling of accounts with reference to our sins occurred at the cross. Thus, forgiveness is not the means of salvation, but the result of Christ being judged in our place. Forgiveness results in the repercussions of sin being removed. These repercussions include, now look what confession removes for you. These are the things that are part of status quo carnality. There's a loss of fellowship with God. When you confess your sins, that's restored. There's a loss of the filling of the Holy Spirit. When you confess your sins, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. There is the loss of access to the divine operating assets. When you confess your sins, all of these things are restored, become active and operational. Next, there is status quo carnality. This is following the flesh, being under the aegis of the first husband. You know the show. That is removed. The power of the first husband has been broken, and therefore he has been relegated to his position of a dead divorcee. A menage a trois with the first husband has been going on, but now that has been brought to a halt. There is the law of volitional responsibility. You thought your way into this through negative volition at some point, and now that has been removed. And in fact, you have been forgiven for that erroneous thought, which was, by analysis, sin. There is the infliction of goads. The goads, if they remain, are now turned to blessing. Then there are the three stages of divine discipline, and these are converted to blessing, if not totally removed. Confession, therefore, enables God to cancel these repercussions and turn suffering into blessing. Rebound permits restoration of fellowship with God, recovery of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and resumption of one's spiritual life. That's what you're really up to here when you confess your sins. Getting to a status quo where you can resume your spiritual life. The sins are not an issue for your eternal future. Your sins do not need to be judged. The sins were judged in Christ. You've lost fellowship. You've lost contact with divine thought. You don't have the parakletos leadership of the Holy Spirit. You don't have access to the divine operating assets. You've been neutralized in the angelic conflict. The whole idea is to get all of this behind you. Do not look behind you. Look forward toward the goal. Keep your eyes on the objective. Resume your spiritual life. This is the process and procedure for doing that. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous with the result that He forgives. And this is followed by the dative plural of personal advantage from the personal pronoun ego. The dative of advantage means that God's forgiveness is for our benefit. What He forgives is stated next in the accusative plural direct object of the noun hamartia. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. See, the word sin is stated again. Hamartia, our sins. And this forgiveness of our sins is obviously to our advantage. Now, the next part of the verse indicates God's loving kindness and long suffering to the believer who is out of fellowship. First of all, new believers are usually unaware of all but the most grotesque, overt, and obvious sins. The subtleties of mental attitude sins, for the most part, escape the new believer. Other believers bring baggage from other religions into the Christian way of life. The mere fact that they have believed in Christ does not erase the old wheel tracks accumulated in religion. You see, here's one of the problems for the new believer, if they've been involved in religion, is that they have an inventory of ideas based on false doctrine, and then they believe in Christ. Well, what's in their stream of consciousness now as a believer? False doctrine. They're no different. That they have eternal life. They have a human spirit. They have all the divine operating assets. But what's actually running around in the wheel tracks? Wheel tracks of wickedness from false doctrine taught them by religion. Now, they're very positive, though. I mean, God's gracious. The growth process is there. The assets are there. You can begin to eradicate this erroneous thought. So you begin to hit Bible class. And Bible class begins to develop within your stream of consciousness all of these doctrines of righteous thought. And when you run into a doctrine here that comes into conflict with a previously learned doctrine, which we have identified as false, then volition is challenged there. Which one am I going to go with here? Am I going to go with what I was taught in some kind of deal over at the First Church of Podunk Corner when I was 7? Or am I going to take this as the accurate doctrine? And if you say, no, I'm in a new system now. I believe this, and therefore I flush that. That's out here. That's gone. I don't believe that anymore. This is what I believe. And that's the way you have spiritual growth, remove scar tissue, get rid of old wheel tracks of wickedness. But what if you come to you're down here and this doctrine here that you've just been taught challenges one of your favorites back over here. This is one of my favorites. I'll fight. I'll bleed for that one. And so you've got a challenge. Which is it? And you say, no, I'm sure that some of this really is square here. This is a square deal. I'm going to put this down here as absolute truth. And I'm going to function on that. Well, that's my favorite. And what you've done is you've brought a false doctrine down here, and there's confusion. Confusion between false doctrine, which is interpreted as true doctrine. And you function on that. It's a blind spot. People have blind arrogance. And they're functioning on information that is not accurate. And eventually, God is gracious. You'll continue to increase this inventory here. And eventually, this thing here is going to be brought out in the clear light of day and identified as false. And then you will have the courage at that point through spiritual growth to say, I hate to let you go. You're an old friend, but c'est la vie. And you've had some spiritual growth here. But now, spiritual growth is a process that gets rid of that. And when you run across one of these old favorites that you're not going to let go of, that's when people hit the door. How dare you. Adios. First of all, then, new believers are usually unaware of these things. They have to learn it from Bible study. Other believers bring baggage from other religions, and this has to be revealed through spiritual growth. For example, religion always manipulates and controls its followers through guilt. All religions do that. That's how you define a religion. Do they impose guilt on you? Well, yes. Well, that's not Christianity, okay? It is a religion. Guilt is hard to shake, and it hangs around as a chronic sin, although the believer is convinced he is oriented to grace. He's convinced of it. Yeah, that's why I mean when I say we have Grace Doctrine Church in our title, but the people don't act that way. Why? Because they just feel like they need to do something about all of this madness they're involved in. How do I feel bad about it? Well, fine, but do not attach that as the plan of God. You ought to feel bad about the things you've done, you lowlifes, but do not think that that contributes to God forgiving you of it. It doesn't. He has judged that way back long before you were born. He forgot about that at the cross. It's been so long, you have to remind Him of it. Just confess it. Guilt's hard to shake. And often a person who is lascivious is restrained in his actions by means of guilt imposed on him by religion. That's how some religions get people to walk the straight and narrow. If you don't put down that demon rum, all hell's going to break loose on you. And then the next day, he has a headache. The next day, the police pull him over doing 93 in a 35-mile zone, and he's thinking, that's what this is for. I've got to give up demon rum. You give up demon. What if you've been drinking the demon rum when the policeman pulls you over? You'll give it up then in the slammer. However, what God looks for is the humility found in one's willingness to confess his known sins to God. God's looking for humility, not guilt. Humility says, before God, I'm wrong. I'm willing to admit it. If the sinful believer will just confess those sins of which he is aware, then God will meet him halfway and also forgive those of which he is unable to remember or is completely unaware. This is brought out in the last clause of the verse. It begins with the aorist active subjunctive of the verb katharizo. K-A-T-H-A-R-I-Z-O. Katharizo. And it means to cleanse or to purify. Purify is better. Cleanse gets the idea that you've sort of been washed down, sort of been hosed down. Purify goes all the way through, see. This cleansing of the slate is brought out by the final three words of the verse. First, we have the ablative of separation from the preposition apo, out from, plus the ablative singular of pas, out from all, and finally the ablative singular noun, adikia. A-D-I-K-I-A, adikia, which means wrongdoing. 1 John 1:9. If, prosthesis of a third class condition, maybe you will, maybe you won't, but if you do, if we confess our sins, God, now notice who's the subject now, God, where do we leave off? If we confess our sins, and now we're completely out of the picture. Nothing else is said to us. If we confess, homologeo, our sins, hamartia. End of prophecies. God is faithful and righteous with the result that He forgives us our sins and also with the result that He purifies us out from all wrongdoing. 1 John 1:9 therefore becomes a process and a procedure for rebound recovery. This verse then establishes that process and procedure. The process is prayer. The procedure is confession. Process for communicating with God is prayer. The procedure we are to use to address our sin problem is confession, homologeo. Absolutely. Nothing else is required because the believer out of fellowship is incapable of doing anything else. When you confess your sins, you're in status quo carnality, and there is no other operating asset which you can use as a believer in carnality. This is not a promise. This is a process and a procedure. Only believers filled with the Holy Spirit can claim a promise. That is the third problem-solving device. Rebound, filling of the Holy Spirit, faith rest drill. Basic stage of the faith rest drill is claiming promises. You must be filled with the Holy Spirit to recall the promises and make proper application under pressure. That is process and procedure. That is modus operandi of the Spirit-filled believer. A believer who is in carnality, no filling of the Spirit, no fellowship with God, no functional divine operating assets, that believer cannot claim promises. You hear me? This is not a promise. It can't be a promise by definition. How can a carnal believer claim a promise when claiming promises requires the filling of the Holy Spirit and divine operating assets? Can't happen. This is a process and a procedure. So the process of communicating with God is prayer. The procedure we use to address the sin problem is confession. Nothing else is required. You're out of fellowship, and nothing else can be done. Now, you may be emotionally wrought about the sins you have committed, but remorse for sin is not a part of the process. It didn't say anything about remorse. Remorse is going to be metamelami. Do you find metamelami in the process of 1 John 1:9? Come on. It just says, if we confess our sins. It's homologeo is the verb there. There is no metamelami. No remorse is required. Now, you may feel you must do something to make it up to God. Therefore, you come up with some things in your carnal thought pattern. Here are the things you come up with. Giving money to the church. Or, even better, give money to the church and to your favorite charity. You can get involved in repetitive recitations of mantras, repetitions of physical gesticulations, paying penance, suffering pain, feeling sorry about the wrongdoing, pleading for mercy. None of these things are a part of the apodosis. If we confess our sins, then the apodosis informs us that God will invariably, His faithfulness, do something in response. He is faithful and He is righteous to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all wrongdoing. In other words, when we confess our sins, we resume absolute status quo perfection under the imputation of plus R. So here's the recovery procedure. We confess our sins to God, homologeo. God forgives, athiemi, and purifies, katharizo. The basis of God's forgiveness is the fact that the sins mentioned were judged by Him at the cross. The basis for our purification is the fact that Jesus Christ was punished for us on the cross. Therefore, even though we are guilty of committing the sins, they themselves have been judged and their punishment has been paid. Because of this previously prosecuted case, God is free to forgive sins and purify believers. Therefore, when we sin, we commit sins which have already been judged and for which punishment has been paid. What is there left that justice can now administer to us? There is nothing, for there is nothing left to do. Therefore, the issue for the human race is not how to assuage God for our sins, but to simply believe that they have been taken care of by a vicarious Savior. The solution goes back to the cross. The fact that God judged all sins in Christ and that Christ was punished for all of them means that the repercussions of sin to the believer center on the suspension of the spiritual life. That's the repercussion of your sins. Your spiritual life is suspended. That's your problem. Sin's not the problem. Your spiritual life has been suspended. That is the problem. The recovery process and procedure is confession alone to God alone of all known sins. God, in turn, through His faithfulness and righteousness, forgives the sins, purifies the believer, and restores him to fellowship. The issue and rebound, then, is the resumption of the spiritual life. It has nothing to do with making anything up to God. It has to do with resuming your spiritual life. Beginning at salvation, we are privileged to serve God and Christ and to glorify them both by fulfilling God's plan for our lives. That's our privilege. Spiritual growth will minimize the need for rebound as we learn this plan, as we identify our wrongdoings, and as we orient and adjust to God's divine will. Rebound does not provide any of us with any free or easy way to sin. Salvation is not free, and the cross was not easy. Rebound is God's gift to us, which enables us to recover from our menage a trois with our first husband and to return to the authority of our new husband, Jesus Christ. The first generation Jews of the Exodus were challenged by the brass cobra to resume the spiritual life they had attained prior to their rebellion against duly appointed authority. Some of these first generation Jews looked upon the brass cobra and lived. They used faith rest, and they trusted the veracity of God's word to heal them. Theirs is faithfulness. Others, because of unbelief and lack of faith, did not look at the brass cobra. They could not recover their spiritual life, and thus they died the sin unto death, the principle of the balance of venom. For them, the journey into the Sinai became an Jornada del Muerto, while for those of the second generation, it became an Jornada de la Vita. John 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the brass Egyptian cobra in the Jornada, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes may in Him have eternal life. And finally, 1 John 1:9, incorrected translation. If we confess, homologeo, our sins, end of apodosis. Beginning, the apodosis. God is faithful and righteous with the result that He forgives, aphiemi, our sins, and also with the result that He purifies, katharizo, purifies us from all wrongdoing. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of grace, for the magic and majesty of Your plan, for all of the things that You provide for us in a system that requires nothing but our obedience. And therefore, we pray You would continue to motivate and encourage us as we utilize this process and procedure to maintain our spiritual life, to continue the advance to the glory of Christ. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen.